Well, that's enough from me. Let's go to the Word of God. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. One of my favorite parts of the book of John. John chapter 9. I would have loved to have been able to take this chapter, read the whole chapter, and then just kind of, you know, parachute down into it and just pick up some things and look at it that way. And I'd encourage you to do that at some stage. I'm not going to do that because there's so much here and we don't have time to gather it all in one big scoop. What I'm going to do is break the chapter up a little bit, and we're going to look at firstly the miracle that actually happens here. We're going to look at the miracle, and this morning we're going to consider some implications of this miracle to us. Okay, so we're going to try and make this very much connected to us. Next week, we're going to look at what happens out from this miracle, because this is a miracle that John has chosen to expand out and to give us a picture of what actually was going on every time Jesus did a miracle. And you have to understand that we only have a few miracles here in the Bible that are recorded. There were so many of them. In fact, John said in John 20, verses 30, 31, that there are many other miracles that Jesus performed. Well, miracles are a rare event. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a miracle. They'd be commonplace. But they're a rare event where the natural laws that keep this world functioning are halted, reversed, or suspended in some way by the supernatural power of God. Yet miracles are real. They're not fake. They're not false. They are real. They can be experienced. Why? Because God is real. The Bible reveals to us the supernatural God. He is a God who can stop the setting of the sun for a whole day. Get your mind around that if you know anything about astronomy. Astronomy, right? Not astrology. Yeah, astronomy. Make sure I get that one right. Just get your mind around that. It reveals a God who can stop the setting of the sun for an entire day. It is a God who can bring fertility to the barren woman's womb. He is a God who can feed and water millions of people for a period of 40 years while living in a desert. He is a God who controls by sovereign decree the destiny of all men. He is a God who, although eternal by nature, can enter into time and space, into this dimension that we live in. And he can open the finite eyes of humans to infinite realities. I wouldn't preach if I didn't believe in this God. I'm not that good a preacher. I can't possibly help you to have your eyes open to see the infinite while you dwell in the finite. But I know God can. And I know he desires to, and he wants to, and he does. For many of you, your eyes have seen glorious things as you've looked into the truths that have been revealed about God and his purposes and his plans here on earth. This is a God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John said in John 1:14. This is the same God who called himself the Son of Man, and at the same time claimed equality with God the Father. This is the one true God whom the Apostle John sits down to write and record of, a record that he hopes will open your eyes to the spiritual realities and purposes that far exceed the horizons of this universe. Again, let me remind you John's purpose in writing the gospel. In John 20, 30, and 31, he says, therefore, there are many other signs or miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We all love to hear of miracles taking place. We're drawn to them because they give us hope in a world that is, when taken at face value, is a world of misery and despair. It's a world of vanity and emptiness. You know, think about it. We are born to die. It's how the world thinks. We are born to die. How empty is that? Miracles remind us that what we experience on this earth is not all there is to this world, to this universe. And yet, despite all mankind's incredible advances in technology that this generation has experienced, there is still, is there not, at the heart of every person, a hunger for something more, for a miracle, for an insight into something that is above and beyond the desperate troubles and the trials and the difficulties that we face in this life. Well, today, we are going to hear the testimony of how Jesus healed a man who was born blind. As I said, I love this miracle. I love it because of the amazing parallels between the healing of this man and the healing, in his natural sense, the healing of his eyes and the healing in a spiritual sense of the human soul. We're going to see this morning the glories and the wonders of Jesus, and I pray that as you open your eyes to this text, you will see Jesus Christ not as a miracle worker, but you'll see him as God incarnate, standing in this world, drawing back, as it were, the veil between earth and heaven, and giving us a glimpse of his power, of his majesty, of his might. Please read with me John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Why don't you stand? You've been sitting for a while. Stand as we read this passage of God's word together. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground. And he made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and he washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." And so they were saying to him, "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and I washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Father, open our eyes this morning by your power to understand what you would have us know from this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to John chapter 9, these first 12 verses, I want us to see and look at this text in two ways. I want us to look at the lesson that I think, there are four lessons that I think this text teaches, and as a result of those four lessons, there are four implications to you and to me today. So we're going to look at four lessons and their implications as we witness this miracle-working power of Jesus. The first lesson and implication is simply this. Let me give you the lesson first so you can jot this down, and by implication, we'll draw some things out here. Firstly, in terms of the lesson that we glean in regards to Jesus' miracle power here, is that Jesus sees the problem of blindness. He sees the problem of blindness. You say, "Well, what's so great about that?" Well, stop and think about it. If you were all blind, if you were all born blind, then that is all you would know. You would not know anything else. You would only know blindness, and so you would never know that there was anything other than blindness. But Jesus sees not only this natural man's blindness, but he sees past it to the need of this man's soul, that he is spiritually blind. And the implication is this, that you must see yourself as Jesus sees you. Spiritually blinded by sin from birth and needing to have your spiritual eyes opened. Let me say that again. Jesus sees the problem of blindness for what it really is. That's the lesson. The implication is that you and I must see also ourselves as Jesus sees us, spiritually blinded by sin from birth and needing to have our spiritual eyes opened. To fail to see yourself in this way is to fail to experience the miracle working power of Jesus. John's narrative here leaves us and takes us out from the hostile scene of the temple, and he moves us, the readers, to become witnesses of a miracle that happened right there in the streets of Jerusalem, possibly right outside the temple gates. However, it's crucial, absolutely crucial, as we read this miracle, as we study it this week and next, that we see the connection between what Jesus has just claimed, that he is the light of the world and that he is the great I am. He is the one who is in essence the same as the one who presented himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. We have to see the connection here. When Moses asked God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who it was that was sending him to Pharaoh, God responds and says to Moses, when you get down there and you have to say who's sending you, just tell Pharaoh, I am who I am has sent you. Just tell him, I am has sent you. And so the claim of Jesus to be the I am is truly, in verse 58, is truly a startling, shocking claim. Look back at 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. A name for God, this name for God points to the self-existence and eternality of God. And it denotes that I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. And so now to prove that point, to shore up that claim that Jesus has just made, that before Abraham was born, I am. I eternally existed. To shore that up, Jesus walks out of the temple. Remember, they took up stones to stone him. He hid himself from them. He exits the temple, and there in the streets of Jerusalem, he heals a blind man. You say, well, what's the connection there? Well, let me show you the connection. Come back to Exodus. Keep your hand there in John 6, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. Come back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. Burning bush experience has just happened. Moses is given some special powers so that he has the confidence to go down to Pharaoh. Remember, Moses was a man that said, well, I'm stutter, I can't speak. Why don't you send my brother Aaron? He's fluent, and God got a little annoyed with him at all of this stuff. And then finally, this is what he says. Go back to verse 10 for the connection. Moses says to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. He's really making his point, right? He says, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Did you get that? You're going to see this in a greater way in a minute, but I want you to see that. That while all of this statement, the I am statement, is made in this call of Moses, right here in the call, God turns to Moses and says, Moses, who made your tongue? Is it not I? Is it not I, the Lord, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And the answer is, of course. Of course it's the Lord. God makes the blind. That might be a new thought to you. And so Jesus, as he passes by this man, sees a man blind from birth. Perhaps the man was, as I said, sitting just outside the temple gates. Perhaps he was further away. We're not told. But he would have been somewhere where there was a crowd because he was a beggar. And the only way for a blind man whose family had rejected him in those days to survive, the only way was to go out onto the streets and to beg for money. To beg for money. I remember hearing a joke on this, and I don't know whether I should tell it, but I will, because you're all, you know, need a little waking up. I can see that this morning. But he is a blind man, and he's the only man in the Bible who's blind who's begging for alms. Those who read the King James Version will understand the joke. Money, begging for money was called begging for alms in the King James Version, right? So here's a blind man begging for alms. Kind of strange. Anyway, moving on. Didn't get much of a laugh out of that one. Blindness was very common. Blindness was common in ancient times. And the only way to survive as a blind man was to have your family take care of you. And so every day this man would, and if your family rejected you, then you had to care for yourself. So every day this man would grope his way down the streets, and he would find a little spot where there was a crowd, perhaps outside the temple, and he would cry out for money. Well, Jesus, it says, saw this man. It wasn't that the man was crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," as other people who were sick or blind or deaf had cried out. In fact, we're not told that this man did anything. In fact, we are told that Jesus is the one who is drawn to the condition of this man. And he's drawn to it in such a way that it gains the attention of his disciples, and they stop what they're doing and they turn and they ask him a question. Maybe Jesus had stopped walking down the street and changed direction and was slowly but surely walking towards this man. We know he's close because he spits in the ground and he makes clay and he anoints the man's eyes with this clay. But whatever he's doing, Jesus saw the great need of this blind man and was moved to meet that need as the all-sufficient God that he is, as the light of the world that he is, as the eternal God who has eternal power and by a word of his mouth could have made that man go from blind to seeing in a nanosecond. He's blind from birth. Think with me what that would be like. He would never have experienced the things that we take for granted. Blindness is the absence of light and form and structure. This man had never seen the sun or a rainbow or clouds or the blue sky. In fact, he didn't even know what blue was. Never seen color. Never seen a written language. Never seen his parents' faces, never gazed into the eyes of another human being, never seen a human smile, never seen any of the glories of creation, never seen the rivers, the sea, the rocks, the trees, the flowers, the things that Jerry prayed for this morning that we so often take for granted. He had never seen any of those things. No insect, no animal, nothing. He didn't even know what color his house was. Or his skin. Hey, there's an answer. There's an answer to our racism. Just blind everybody. He'd never gazed into the infinite glories of the night sky. What a tragic reality that this man had had to learn to live with. You say, well, he didn't know anything different. That's right. That's right. He didn't. And so for him, it wasn't a tragic reality. Because he didn't know anything different. But for you and for me, have you ever seen a blind man? Ever got to know a blind man? Ever spent time with a blind man? I have. It's incredible. It's incredible to watch these blind people live out their lives. There are so many limitations. There are so many challenges they have to overcome. This incurable disability that this man had reduced his humanity, had reduced the image and the glory of God down to nothing more than mere survival and that of a beggar on the street every day of his life. And Jesus is stirred to action by this man's plight of blindness. But remember, Jesus saw more than the blind eyes. He saw a blindness that reached into the very depths of this man's soul. A blindness that was so dark that this man had never known and seen or experienced the mercy or the grace or the compassion of God. He had never dwelt on the wonders and the glories of who God was, and he had never understood the saving work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. This man's soul is so dark. This is true of the whole human race. Speaking of the nation of Israel, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." And friend, our blindness this morning, our blindness as unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever, your blindness to spiritual truth leads you to rebellion against God. And every one of us has experienced that. Every human being has at some stage walked in this spiritual darkness. We break God's laws, His holy laws. We worship the gods of our own imagination, our own thinking. We think that we are wise, and yet the Bible says we are foolish. And we are foolish because we have rejected and continue to reject in our blindness the glorious truths and the glorious realities of the spiritual realm of God Himself. We suppress the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. We suppress it in our darkness. On top of that, the Bible tells us that there is a God of this world. His name is Satan, and he is actively out there blinding the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's another nuance in this account, and it's found in the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, it says this. In Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 to 18, it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God,'" which was a sacrifice of offering, a lamb or a pigeon or a grain offering. "No man is to approach to offer the food of his God, for no one who has a defect shall approach." He's talking there, approaching the altar in the temple of God. And then he lists this: a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb. None of these people could approach God. Beloved, that's exactly our condition outside of Christ. You know, some people think that in a day to come when they die, they're going to stand before God and they're going to tell God, "God, I'm a pretty good person and you need to let me into your kingdom." And God's going to say to that person, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." The Bible tells us that these people are going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're going to be cast away from everything that is good, everything that is glorious, everything that is beautiful, everything that captures the human heart and produces genuine worship. So here's a man. He has a defect, a disability, we would call it today. We all have them. And it hinders him from approaching God, from making a heartfelt offering to God in the natural world. And Jesus sees this picture, and he wants us to see the bigger picture, that this is true. What is true of this man is true of every human being on the planet. Even if he wanted to gain some kudos, some credit before God, even if he wanted to save up all of his begging money and go and buy the most beautiful lamb that he could possibly buy and go and then offer it up to God, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He had no ability to approach God. This is what the incarnation is all about. If you think about this scene, here's this blind man, cannot approach God, but here's Jesus, the incarnate God in human flesh, approaching this man. And it's the same for you and me. The Bible says we do not seek God, but God seeks us. And I'm so thankful to that. Jesus makes the move towards this blind man. Jesus, leaving the glories of heaven, comes down to this earth to seek and to save blind men. Yes, I know your Bible says to seek and to save the lost. But it implies, does it not, we're lost because we do not see where we are. We do not know where to go. So the problem is obvious. Why would God therefore allow such a disability to exist? We've considered the problem is not only true of this man, he's blind, but we've considered the greater problem that we too are spiritually blind. Well, that brings me to the second lesson and the second implication. And that's found in verses 2 through 5. Firstly, we see here that Jesus, this is the lesson, Jesus explains here the real reason for man's blindness. Not only does Jesus see the blindness, but he explains the real and genuine purpose or reason for this man's blindness. What's the implication here? The implication is that you must grasp that your blindness and your disabilities, to broaden it a little bit here, exist for reasons right outside yourself. And that reason is that your life exists for the glory of God. In verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be blind?" You see, the disciples deduced that about blindness and suffering here that there was sin connected, and their deduction was wrong. They assumed that there was a direct connection between this man's blindness and his own personal sin or the sin of his parents. Now, if you think about that, either he sinned in the womb of his mother, because it's quite clear that this man was born blind, and it seems that everybody knew it. So he either sinned in his mother's womb, according to the disciples, or his parents committed some sin before he was born, which was worthy of such a punishment or judgment as them giving birth to a blind son. This is the thinking of the disciples. And by the way, that was the thinking of the religion of that day, of the Jewish religion, of that Judaism of that day. They believed that all defects and all disabilities were directly connected to specific sin. So either it's this man's sin in the womb, and they even believed a child could sin in the womb, or it's his parents' sin. Jesus rejects both of those ideas. Even though Jesus knows that suffering and sickness and disability and death in this world all exist because of sin in general, Romans 5:12, because Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he embraced evil, opening that door and allowed sin to enter this world, that is to reject God's provision, God's law, God's standards, to reject that and to do his own thing And so sin entered the world, and because of that, sin spread to all men, and therefore all men under God's law are condemned and found guilty and die. That's why we die. We don't die because we're human. When God created Adam and Eve, he created human beings to live forever in perfect harmony and fellowship with him. Well, that was broken. That harmony and that fellowship was broken by sin, by rebellion, by transgressing the law of God. And so now every human being that came out of the loins of Adam and out of Eve and all the way down to us now partake of the results of breaking and transgressing God's law. That's a general. It's a given. But Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand that yes, the blindness or the disability or the sickness or whatever it is in this world that's going wrong as a result of sin in general, but Jesus wanted them to understand it's not specific sin. And he says in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. He's not saying that they were perfect and never sinned, right? Because Jesus knows that all men sin, all men break the law. There's none righteous, no, not one. He knew that better than any other person on the planet. But he's highlighting to these disciples, no, this man's blindness wasn't directly related to a specific sin of this man or of his parents. He's not being punished because of something he did or his parents did. But rather, he says, it was so that the works of God, verse 3, might be displayed in him. In other words, this man's blindness was for the purpose that the glorious works of God would be put on display, would be made a showpiece. Now, F.F. Bruce cautions us here. He says this does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so, again, would be an aspersion, on the character of God. It does mean, however, that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child became a man, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others seeing this work of God might turn to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. End quote. So the issue here is not where the blindness came from. That's not the issue. The issue of your disability, your physical ailment, whatever that may be, even if you're here this morning with some physical ailment, the issue is not where did that come from. The issue in Jesus' mind is where does that disability lead you? Does it lead you to become an instrument of a display of the glorious works of God, or does it become an instrument that leads you to turn your back on God and reject God and ultimately glorify God in your death and the judgment that he's going to bring upon you? In this case, it brought the glory of God into this man's life. And again, I want you to think not just physically here, I want you to think spiritually. You are born spiritually blind. You have this disability. It is inherent from Adam. It is true of every person in the human race. And so the question isn't where did the sin and the results of that sin come from, but rather are you going to live your life and come to a place where you can give no other statement than to God be the glory for the things he's done. See, that's the issue. That's the heart and the core of the Christian faith. Everything that I am, everything that I do as a Christian gives glory and credit to God, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Every act of faith is an act of dependence on the power and the majesty and the transforming work of Jesus Christ on your blind soul, where he's turned blindness into seeing. This is truly a great thing. This is the heart of the gospel message. We, like this man, are born into sin, born under the law, condemned by that law. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Yet as sinfully sick as we are, as much as we love the darkness of this world and the sin of our flesh, as much as we love that, God in His grace comes and sets His glory on display by choosing you and choosing me, by His sovereign power, lifting us out of this darkness, out of this kingdom of darkness, and setting our spiritual feet in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And from there, He begins to transform us and change us and sanctify us, healing every infirmity that we have. There is so much emphasis in the church today put upon the healing of the physical body. That will happen for every believer. There's a day coming when you will stand with a perfect, glorified body. But quite frankly, that's not the object of this story, this account. It's not about a physical healing, as we're going to see this week and next week. It's about a spiritual transformation from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. That's what this account's about. And it's about the person who has the authority and the power to make that happen. Jesus described His ministry this way. He says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me," gospel just means good news. Jesus says, "I've come to bring good news to the poor." Anyone feel poor here this morning? Sure. It's got nothing to do with your bank account, okay? It's to do with a poverty of life, a poverty of spirit, a poverty where you look inside and you see no good thing. All you see is sin upon sin upon sin. You see your anger. You see your jealousy. You see your pride. You see your self-centeredness. You trust in yourself, and yet you can't trust in yourself. You are bankrupt before God. The Bible states that very, very clearly. There is no good thing in me, humanly speaking. And Jesus said, "I came to bring good news to the poor, spiritually poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Spiritual captives, captives to Satan, captives to sin, slaves of sin, and recovery of sight to the blind, spiritually blind, to set free those who are oppressed, spiritually oppressed. As Christians, we are not oppressed. We have been released from the oppression of our sin and the oppression of the condemnation of God that is against us, and we have been brought into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ, which is a liberty of relationship where we can enter into the very throne room of God, and we can commune with God, and we can learn of Him and find help and strength in our time of need. That's our liberty. No more do we walk around with glum faces saying, "Woe is me, woe is me." No more do we strut around in pride saying, "I'm a great guy," and yet behind the scenes knowing I'm an absolute hypocrite. No, we come broken over our sin. We come humble and contrite. We come knowing what kind of men and women we are. We know that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we come to the foot of the cross, and we look up and we see Jesus, and we hear those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we cry out for mercy as we see Jesus dying not for His sin, but for our sin, as we see Jesus closing His eyes so that our eyes might be opened, as we see Jesus yielding up His spirit so that our spirit might be made alive. There is no crown without a cross. There is no life without death. There is no hope without this despair. The cross is the centerpiece of human history. It is the centerpiece of human history. It is that place, that time in human history where God visits man, and God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides a redeeming sacrifice so that you and I, by believing in that sacrifice, that gift of God to us, might receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. Hallelujah. No wonder this is good news. This is good news. Do you know where you've come from? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going? If you're a Christian, you do, right? But if you're not a Christian, my experience is I had no idea where I was from. I certainly didn't think I came from the two people that lived in my home called my parents. I was never going to be like them, thank you very much. What a joke. And I had not a clue why I was here. I was totally lost. I didn't know where I was going in the future. If someone had said to me, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or to hell? There's only two places for the human soul to go. It's heaven and hell. There's no third place. If you were to die, according to the Bible, where would you go? I would say, heaven, of course. Why would you go to heaven, Andy? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I remember a few good things I've done. Well, what if I told you that you don't get into heaven with good deeds? Now what? Why should God let you, a lawbreaker, a sinful man, into his heaven? And you know what? I would have said, I don't know. I really don't know. And yet the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has opened my eyes, and it can open your eyes to see what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, so that you can have that eternal life and you can know where you've come from, you can know who you are and what you're here for right now, and you can know where you're going in the future. And should you not make it home today, on an earthly sense, you will make it home in a heavenly sense. This is the glorious ministry of the grace of God at work amongst us. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Now, Jesus wants to explain to the disciples what's going on here. Look at verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, the focus of the disciples when they saw this blind man was backwards. All they were concerned about was where and what caused the condition of this man. But Jesus' mindset is the total opposite. He is diametrically opposed in his thinking to what the disciples are thinking. And Jesus focuses not on where this has come from, but where it is going. He's focusing on what is ahead. And he said, "We must work the works of God." Now, if you've got a King James Version, it will say, "I must work the works of God." But of all the manuscripts that are out there, the Greek manuscripts, the most reliable are those that have "we," plural. Third person, plural. We must work the works of God. You see, this is the driving motivation of Jesus Christ's life, and it should be the driving motivation of your life and my life. We must do the works of God. And what is the work of God we see in this miracle? It is the healing of a man who was born blind. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. That's the work of God. And that's our work. We are to go and we are to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that can make people who are dead alive, who can bring them from darkness to light, who can set their feet, take them off a slippery path of sin and judgment, and put their feet on the rock where they can stand firm and they can radiate the glories of Jesus Christ for all eternity. It's huge. So you must do his works. Every true believer lives his life in the light of eternity. Every true believer knows that life is but a vapor, that it's here for a moment and it's gone. It's a breath. It's but a mere breath. It's the sigh. And it's gone. That's life. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not the next day. You don't have more than what you have right now. And right now, if God is speaking to you this morning, if your heart is being touched by the Spirit of God this morning to see the glories of Christ, I would beg of you, open your heart to Jesus. Open your heart to him. seek His forgiveness, seek His mercy, and be saved, and you will go from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Jesus says, as long as it is day, this phrase here, as long as it is day, conveys a sense of urgency. He knew that in a brief few months he would be crucified. He knew that he would no longer be physically amongst these disciples, no longer present with them. There was a night coming when Jesus said the darkness of this world would be so strong it would literally overtake these men. And indeed it did. Jesus is crucified. Where do we find the disciples? Locked up in an upper room for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. Peter's saying, you know what, I've had enough of this. I'm going back fishing. The light was gone for Peter at that moment. The light was gone for those disciples. The darkness had shrouded them. The darkness of this evil world system that took that which is the most glorious and blessed and beautiful person that has ever walked the streets of this world, and they took him and they crucified him and they said, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. Now, long debates about theology are one thing, but as far as the Lord is concerned, we have a work to do, and so we need to be doing that work. And I believe that good work that Ephesians talks about, those good works, that we encourage the saints and that we proclaim the gospel to the lost and the dying world around us. That's what we do. And the good news is, Jesus died for your sin. But the challenge is, do you have eyes to see your sin? Do you agree that you are blind like this man? But at a heart level, do you believe you are blinded to God and that you need your eyes opened? If you don't, then this message will mean nothing to you. I'm preaching my heart out and it'll have no impact on you whatsoever. But I can't help preaching my heart out. You know why? Because I have eyes to see. And I know that the end of your road is death and destruction and hell and misery, and it's for eternity and eternity, and hell is not going to be a party. I heard that so many times as a teenager. I was down there drinking and hanging out and doing all kinds of bad and wicked things, and we'd all laugh about going to hell together and hell being the biggest party ever. It's not going to be a party. No, we need to understand the implication is very, very clear here. If you're a believer here this morning, and there's a lot of you I know who proclaim Christ, then we need to clean up our lives. We need to get the garbage out of our lives. We need to get our lives into shape. We need to get up and get on and do the work that God has called us to do. We need to lay aside our sin. We need to put aside our worldliness. We need to put aside our compromise and our apathy and stop wasting time flirting with the world. Some of you are playing with the world. You're not running after righteousness. You're running after the world. You're trying to stay as close to the world as you possibly can. That's the opposite direction we should be going. The Bible says, come out and be separate from the world. Separate yourself from this evil world system. We are in the world, yes, but we're not of the world. Be separate. Do the works of God. The works that He's prepared for you to do. So many Christians are preoccupied with making money and entertaining themselves and exalting their egos and doing the things that they want to do. Others are lazy and slothful. They do absolutely nothing for God. They think that if they turn up at church on a Sunday, that's all that's required. That couldn't be further from the truth. What is required is a heart that is absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ, that every day lives and beats and breathes for His glory. And that means you say no to this world, you say no to sin, you put those things off, and you put on righteousness. You say, God, here's my life. Take it, use it for your plan. That's what it means. We say we're married to God, but we flirt with the world. That brings me to the third lesson and implication. Man, I thought I'd be done by now. Third lesson and its implication is found in verses 6 through 7. And this is the lesson, the power of Christ. We see the power of Christ here to heal blindness. The power of Christ to heal blindness. Not only did Jesus see the problem of blindness, not only does he explain the real reason for that blindness is that it might that this the works of God might be seen in this man and bring glory to God, but the power of Christ here to heal blindness, this is what we see. This is the lesson, verses 6 to 7. You must understand by implication, though, that spiritual healing is the work of Jesus, and it's experienced through your obedience to his commands. Look at verse 6. When he said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to the eyes of this man, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Jesus is now demonstrating creative power. He takes dirt, he takes his spit, he mixes it together into a clay, and he sticks it on this guy's eyes. Now just stop and think about that. Guy's blind. He hears someone hoiking. That's on tape, it's immortalized. And then he hears, and then he feels. Now if you were that guy, you got your back against the wall, and there's some guy who hasn't even introduced himself, slapping his spit with dirt in your eyes. I'm sure by this point there's a crowd. I'm sure there's a crowd, because wherever Jesus went, there's a crowd. And I guarantee you, there's some chuckles of laughter in the crowd. I guarantee you there's whispers of, can you believe he just did that? That's disgusting. As the mud literally ran down this guy's face, he wasn't pleasant to look at to start with, but now he is absolutely ugly, and he's humiliated before the crowd. This is what's going on here. And yet what's so compelling here is that this man, even in the midst of his humiliation, obeys Jesus. This is the key. Even in the midst of this humiliation, he gets up and he goes and he washes. He obeys Jesus. And this is so key. Jesus could have just walked up to this guy and said, hey, what's your name? Be healed. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go down that track. He wants the crowd. He wants the world. He wants you and I to see that before the physical sight of this man gets restored, there is a spiritual sight that needs to be restored. And there is a step in the process of this healing that is called faith. And faith equals belief times works or obedience. That's what it equals. So many people claim to be Christians. They wouldn't have the first knowledge or the first idea of what Jesus calls them to do. They don't obey Jesus. They don't even think about being servants of Jesus, their new master. They just live for themselves. They get up in the morning, they wash their teeth, they put on their clothes, they go to work, they work hard, they come home, they watch a movie, they go to bed, they get up again, they clean their teeth. That's how their life is. They eat, sleep, drink, and Jesus, well, whoever he is, now, this man exampled or modeled, Jesus here is allowing it to be modeled that the true healing of the soul begins and is evidenced by a faith that leads to action, a faith that leads to obedience. You know, the day I got saved, and I've shared this before, but there's some of you here this morning who haven't heard this, but I'll tell it again because I think it's so true to what the Scripture teaches. The day I got saved, when I yielded my life to Christ, when I surrendered to Him, and I handed Him all the broken pieces of my life, in my mind, I was raised in a Christian church, and in my mind, what this actually meant was that if God wanted me to go to Africa, I would go to Africa. And I would witness to these cannibalistic Africans, and they would cut me up, put me in a pot, make a stew and eat me. And I'm serious. It wasn't a joke in my mind at that time, I tell you. Seriously, that went through my mind. And even though I knew, listen, Listen, even though I knew that that could be very well what God called me to, guess what? I willingly did it. I willingly surrendered my life to him and said, Lord, take my life and use it for your plan. And I was waiting for God to write it in the sky, go to Africa. You know what happened? He wasn't in the sky. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in some big noise, some big bang anywhere. But a still, small voice inside me said, Andy, get up, go home to your parents and seek their forgiveness. Please, can I go to Africa, Lord? Yeah. You have to obey. That's the key. Faith leads to obedience. I went from being literally out of my mind for days, and on that day I was suicidal. I was literally out of my mind, so depressed. I was in such a dark, dark place. Within the 30 minutes of God working on my heart and restoring my spiritual eyes, I went from mad to sane. And I went home. Within 20 minutes, I was standing in my parents' kitchen, and I humbled myself before them. And I said, Mom and Dad, I have been such a rotten, stinking, evil son. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your grace. I have never thanked you like I should have thanked you. I am a sinful man, and I'm here today to ask for your forgiveness. It's pretty much how I said it. I'd never had that strength before. I'd never had that ability before. I'd never had eyes to see that that was God's way before. I never understood that. And as I stood there in my weakness and brokenness, I watched the power of God work. I watched God take my strong mom and break her down. I watched God turn her from being this woman that could manipulate and make me feel as big as an ant. I saw God take her to that place that day. Be humbled before God, the Bible says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, in due course he will exalt you. Obedience is the proof of genuine saving faith. And so we see this parallel then between righteousness and spiritual healing. Righteousness, living rightly, and true spiritual healing. So when somebody testifies to me that they are a Christian, that they are in a right relationship with God, but they go on living unrighteously, then they're deceived. They're deceived and the truth is not in them. They're telling a lie. And beloved, don't be deceived by that. Agreeing with those people doesn't help them at all. Doesn't help them. It hinders them. It leaves them in their blindness. The only thing that they need to hear is the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is simply this. You need to submit your life to Jesus Christ, and until you do, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to give your life to Christ, and until you do, you are spiritually blind. And no matter how hard you try to press into the kingdom of God, no matter how many times you try to pick the lock on the gate to get in, you will not. Because the only one who can open that door is Jesus Christ. He is the door. And so the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. And the Lord loves righteousness, Psalm 146:8 says. So then, spiritual healing is the work of Jesus and is experienced through your yieldedness to his work and obedience to his commands. And so we see the man get up in obedience in the midst of being humbled. He goes and he washes himself, and the scripture just simply says, and he came back seeing. No fanfare. He just came back seeing. The light of Christ turns his night into day, turns his darkness into light, turns his spiritual dullness into a blazing radiance, turns his despair into hope, turns this beggar and this pauper into a prince. And he does it like that. All of this is available to you this morning because of the work of the cross, because Jesus Christ paid the price and the penalty that you should have paid. That brings me to the fourth and final lesson and its implication. As we witness this miracle-working power of Jesus, and that is this. This is the lesson. Jesus knows the profound impact that will come about when the blind are healed. Jesus knows the profound impact that will come about when the blind are healed, verses 8 through 12. And so we've seen that Jesus sees the problem of blindness. We've seen that Jesus explains the reason for that man's blindness is the glory of God. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to heal that man, that blind man. And now we see that Jesus knows the profound impact that will happen when the blind are healed. And by implication, it's simply this. The implication to you and to me is you will only truly know who you are when your spiritual sight is restored. Let me say that again. You will only truly know who you are when your spiritual sight is restored and you know the power of Jesus to heal you. Look at this impact, and we're just going to look at this briefly here, but look at verses 8 through 10. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Yes, this is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "Well, how then were your eyes open?" You see, the transformation of this guy's life was so complete and so utterly amazing that he was barely recognizable to his neighbors. The change in this man caused people to question if he was really the same man. This is how it should be for you and me if we're saved. The people who know you prior to being saved and now know you after being saved should be asking the same questions. "I'm not sure. Are you sure you're the guy? I mean, seriously. I mean, something's changed in you. You're different." "Yes, I am the man. I am that man." Notice he doesn't deny his existence. He doesn't deny the fact that he was born blind and grew up in blindness. He doesn't deny that. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about accepting that and understanding that and seeing that Jesus has the power to give sight, embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then testifying of the transformation both by your mouth and by your actions as to what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in you and through you. So that's the impact on the crowd, on the neighbors. Look at the impact on the man himself. He's bold. "I am the one. I am the man. Don't you try and convince me any different. I know who I am. I am the man." That's what he's saying. This is a new identity we see here. It's a new identity. And the transformation is unbelievable. From light, from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. And now we see this man giving his testimony. And he says, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went, and I washed, and I received sight." That's a testimony. It's the same testimony I just gave of my life. Jesus came to me and he anointed my spiritual eyes with the very dirt of the ground. He showed me my sin. He showed me my depravity. And then he showed me his glorious grace. And he said, "Go, Andy, go and wash." And that's what faith is. It's a constant washing of ourselves in the promises and the truths of God as we walk in obedience to Him. So four lessons to learn, four lessons to grasp, and the implications of those lessons. What are they? Number one, these are the lessons. Jesus sees the problem of your spiritual blindness. Number two, Jesus explains the real reason for your blindness, which is that God might be glorified through your salvation, through saving you. Three, Jesus alone has the power to save you, to restore sight to your spiritually blind eyes. And fourth, Jesus' healing will bring about a profound impact in your life and in the life of others. Now listen to me carefully. Don't pack up your Bible. Just listen to me. Look up. Stop writing. Look at me. This whole account of Jesus healing the blind man is not so we can go, oh wow, what a wonderful miracle. It's so that we can see the greater miracle of the healing that Jesus wants to bring to our souls. The four implications, just listen carefully to them as I put them here together. Firstly, if you're to experience the miracle working power of Jesus in your life, you must see yourself as Jesus sees you, spiritually blinded by sin all the way from birth, and needing to have your spiritual eyes opened. Secondly, you must grasp that your blindness exists for one reason and one reason only, and that is so that God might be glorified. Thirdly, you must understand that spiritual healing is the work of Jesus Christ alone and is experienced through obedience to his commands. That's what genuine saving faith is. It's got nothing to do with praying a little prayer. You can pray a little prayer in the back of a tract, and I did that hundreds of times. I know many of you have done that hundreds of times. It's got nothing to do with praying that little prayer. It's got to do with a heart that is yielded and in submission to the commands of God. So when God says, repent and believe, that is a command. It's not an option. Salvation is about you yielding to that command. Can you do that this morning? If you are not currently saved, if you do not have assurance of your salvation, can you submit your will to the will of God and step up and obey Him by confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior based on the finished work that He accomplished at Calvary? Can you do that? That's what He's calling you to do. It's that simple. I really want you to see that. It is that simple. The man got up, he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Will you get up? Will you wash in your life in the blood of the Lamb? And will you come back seeing, testifying of Jesus Christ? That's salvation. All the other stuff we stack around it is meaningless. Finally, you will only truly know who you are, who God created you to be, when your spiritual sight is restored and you know the power of Jesus to heal you and you give testimony to that saving power in Jesus Christ. I know when I'm witnessing concerning my Lord and Savior, that's where I should be. That's who I am. That's what God created me to be, to exist for the praise and the glory of His grace. I am most at home in that place, and I'm most messed up when I'm away from that place. May God help us this morning to understand these things. May He open our blind eyes. May He cause us to come rejoicing in His goodness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for recording this account, for giving us this amazing insight into the miraculous power, the supernatural power of Jesus, Your Son. He came to heal. He came to heal the infirmities of our souls. He came to restore us into a right relationship with You. He came as the blesser, not the taker. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Oh God, I pray everyone here would be able to say that we are one of the many. Father, choose us. Choose someone this morning for Your glory, for Your honor, and be glorified in it, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.